May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. To Genesis chapter 17. For the sake of time this morning, we'll read just the first 14 verses, as our sermon will largely center on the theology of circumcision that is drawn out here in Genesis 17. So we'll read this morning verses 1 through 14. Remind you as we read the Lord's Word that this is God's Word, that it is infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches, and that as we hear it read, we do well to listen in faith and to receive this Word in love and in obedience. And so please hear the Word of our faithful God this morning, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that we would receive it humbly, that we would rejoice in being taught by Christ Himself as He speaks to us still by His Spirit through His Word. We thank You, O Lord, for the truth of Your Word. Grant us clarity, we pray now, for the sake of Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming back to Genesis chapter 17, to the scene in the life of Abraham where God ratifies or makes this covenant with him, and as he gives him the sign of circumcision. Those of you who understand the theological landscape know very well that Genesis 17 is one of those watershed chapters. It's a dividing line between differing Christian interpretations and even amongst denominations. I know that in my own personal story that I didn't grow up believing what I'm about to preach to you, that I wasn't raised, that I wasn't reared in the Reformed faith, neither in the Presbyterian understanding of covenant theology. And yet, as many of you know, not only do I serve as a Presbyterian pastor, but I'm also hopelessly convicted of Reformed theology and convinced of these things. And that isn't to say that those who disagree with us stand outside of the covenant or outside of the hope of Jesus Christ, but that this is a particular instance where we have differing interpretations amongst very godly and well-meant Christians throughout Christian history. And yet this morning, as I stand behind the pulpit, I am compelled to preach to you what I believe the Word of God instructs us in and what it declares. And so it's not my intention to make an apology for all that we believe as a confessional church here, neither to deal with the different interpretations, but to put before you what I believe is being communicated here in this chapter where God is instituting this covenant, and as he's commanding Abram that not only he, but also all of his male offspring must be circumcised. Now, last week, as we came to Genesis 17, you remember that we dealt with it just under the general heading of looking at the general character of the covenant of grace as it is established here with Abram. And that here in this general character that we noted, the very close relationship that exists between God's grace and our obedience within the covenant. That here God comes and he reaffirms all of these gracious promises, and yet even as he notes these promises to Abram, that he turns to him, now giving him the name Abraham, and he enjoins upon him that he must walk in blamelessness, that he must walk before the Lord in the holiness of life. And so last week, just the general character of the covenant, that even in the covenant of grace, with all of these glorious promises, that yet there is a place for obedience. And of course, I hope it would go without saying that obedience in no way justifies us. You remember that as this chronologically plays out, that Abram was justified back in Genesis 15, verse 6, and that it is only here in Genesis 17 that God now, as it were, lays out the stipulations of how it is that Abram ought to conduct himself. So we see in the very least that those who are justified freely through faith in Jesus Christ, that now we ought to walk in grateful gratitude for the way in which the Lord has dealt with us. Well, this morning, as we come back to Genesis 17, I want to build on what we looked at last week, and I want to anticipate some of where we are going next week as we look at the relationship between circumcision and baptism. But this morning, as we come to this hinge sermon, if you will, what I want to do is I want to look at circumcision. I want to look at the sign of the covenant that God gives to Abram here. Now, it is perhaps easy when we think of circumcision or we think of Genesis chapter 17 to think that this might be an outdated sermon, because undoubtedly, as we hold with all Christians throughout all of history, that under the new covenant, we are no longer bound to observe the sign of circumcision in the way that Old Testament Israel and the way that Abraham and his descendants were bound to observe it. That with the coming of Christ and the circumcision of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that not only are we not bound to the sign of circumcision, but that if we attempt to reinstate circumcision, that as Paul makes known in his epistles, that this is in reality denying the value and the worth and the work of Christ. And so it's super simple to come to a passage like Genesis 17 and think, well, what does circumcision have to do with us today? What does this outdated sign of the covenant mean for us and for our particular context under the new covenant? Well, this morning, as we look at circumcision, my desire is not to give you a history lesson, but to rather draw out several principles that this chapter illuminates for our understanding of how God relates to his people in the covenant of grace through the use of covenantal signs. That is, that we wish to take a step back a little bit here and deal more broadly with what is the place of covenantal signs in the covenant of grace and in the promises that God himself makes with us. And as we consider this, I have just three principles to draw out this morning from Genesis 17, though undoubtedly there could be more, but for the sake of time, we must limit where we go this morning. And so three principles that help us understand how God relates to us in this covenant of grace with the use of covenantal signs. And the first principle that we discern here in Genesis chapter 17 is that circumcision is undoubtedly a sign of the covenant that God establishes with Abram and with all of his offspring. God himself makes this known to Abraham down there in verse 11 as he tells him, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, you'll remember that this covenant that God speaks of here is a covenant that was first revealed in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram, that it was reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 15, and that now God brings it into the full fruition of what precisely this covenant is, what God will do for his people, and how it is that Abram must respond. And so here in Genesis 17, as we continue with this narrative of the covenant in the life of Abram, God comes and he gives the sign of the covenant. Now, from a very broad perspective, what we ought to note is that God's covenants almost always, if not always, come with physical signs. You think of Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden, that as they received that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman in time would come and crush or bruise the head of the serpent, that God, as a sign of that covenant, gives to Adam and to Eve these clothes that were made by the animals that he sacrificed. There we have a wonderful picture or illustration, if you will, of Adam and Eve who had tried to clothe themselves in those fig leaves, those insufficient ways to cover for their sins. And now God comes at the end of Genesis 3 and he sacrifices these animals and he himself clothes Adam and Eve with these garments to affirm that indeed what he has spoken is true. We see as well in the covenant that God makes with Noah that there was a physical sign that came with that, and that is known to all of us, and that was the rainbow. Such that God told Noah, every time you see the bow in the heavens or the rainbow in the heavens, you can know that I have promised that I will never flood the earth again and destroy it as I have done in your days. If you fast forward to the time of Moses and to the covenant that God entered into with Moses and the people of Israel there, we see that they had many physical signs that spoke to the kindness and the graciousness of God. Whether that was the sacrificial altar, whether that was the tabernacle that later became the temple, whether it was the feasts that they were told to commemorate, that there were many physical signs that God gave to his people in order to enlighten and to reveal something about his covenant. We see this, of course, in the new covenant as well, that even after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that yet as Christ establishes the new covenant, that he also shows an accompanied sign with it that he gives us, namely, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So what we note, at least on the surface in this principle, is that whenever God establishes a covenant with his people, that he comes with a sign, that he comes with some physical sign that is meant to reveal something about his covenant. And we see that here as well, that as God comes and he reaffirms this covenant and he brings it to its consummating point here in Genesis 17, that God gives a sign, that he gives this act of circumcision, where Abraham was to go and he was to circumcise himself in his foreskin, that he was to cut that off there in the presence of God, and that he was to do this with his offspring. What we see is that God establishes circumcision as this physical sign of the covenant. Now, one of the wonderful, remarkable things about these signs, whether it is circumcision, whether it's the tunics that God made for Adam and Eve, whether it's the rainbow in the sky, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, is that what God effectively does by these signs is that he reveals something about his covenant. That he reveals not only in words, but that through these signs, he also gives us pictures that teach us something about this covenant relationship or these promises that he forms with us in his grace. And so here, as we see that circumcision is a sign, undoubtedly it is a picture. You think of how we understand this even in contemporary terms. That you're driving down the road there. I grew up in Minnesota, and I can tell you that deer are ubiquitous. That I still don't understand a Floridian's love when they see a little deer wandering out in a yard, because in Minnesota we consider them to be relatively a nuisance, and we see them everywhere. And how often we're driving down the interstates or the highways, and as you're driving there, you see that little sign on the side of the road, that yellow and black sign that's got a little deer bouncing through the air in the middle of it. And that any driver, as they see this sign, right, that we know that something is being made known to us, that something is being revealed to us, not in words, but in a picture. And that here what we have is a sign that tells us we must watch out for deer, that this is a particular area where deer love to run and jump across the road, and that if you're not careful, that you are going to hit it. Of course, in Minnesota, the question is never if you are going to hit a deer, but when you are going to hit a deer. And so you see that these signs that they point outside of themselves, that they warn us, that they speak to us, not in words, but in pictures. And as Abram comes here in Genesis 17, and God reaffirms this covenant, now he comes with a sign, he comes with a picture. And he tells Abraham that you must be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. Now, what is this circumcision? What is it a picture of? There are many people that think circumcision was nothing more than an ethnic badge that differentiated Abraham from the surrounding nations. And while there may be something there, undoubtedly this picture or the sign of circumcision meant something more than just an ethnic badge. You think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that he tells us that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So what we note there in Paul's own interpretation of circumcision is that circumcision was about the righteousness that Abram received by faith. You ought to, if you are following along, observe very carefully here that circumcision, like almost all of God's covenantal signs, was not a sign or a picture of Abraham's faith. But that wasn't the point of circumcision. That circumcision wasn't meant to point out that Abraham had faith, that Abraham was believing and trusting the promises, but that more fundamentally it was a picture, it was a sign of the righteousness that God established that Abram received by faith alone back there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So we ought to do well to note that covenantal signs are chiefly and primarily about what God promises to do for us and not what we promise to do for God. And so we see that working here with Abram, that he receives this sign as a picture, if you will, of the righteousness that he receives by faith. And so circumcision is a picture of this righteousness. We could say, perhaps in more simple terms, that circumcision being a picture of this righteousness that comes by faith, that it was a picture of the misery that man is born into, of that estate of sin and of misery, of that innate pollution that we have. To see that we are born into an estate of sin and that by nature we have a sinful nature. Now we see this when it comes to circumcision, that it was a picture of man's misery. We see this to be so in the analogies that Scripture uses of those who are uncircumcised. You think of the many passages in the Old Testament where people are condemned for not being circumcised, and they're known as those who are uncircumcised. Perhaps we think most ideally of that scene where David goes in order to slay that giant Goliath who belonged to the Philistines. There David denounces him and says that he is an uncircumcised dog, that he is one who is polluted, that he is one who is not consecrated to God, that he is one who, in not being circumcised, still bears the sinful nature and the pollution that he is born into. We see this in a number of analogies throughout Scripture where those who are uncircumcised are likened to those who are unsaved, to those who have rejected the promises and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of those that we are not to intermix with and that the holy seed is not to bear long and endure long. So we see first that circumcision is a picture of man's misery by these analogies within Scripture. We also see, though I don't intend to develop this too clearly and hope that your imaginations can do the work, that we see something of the misery that circumcision pictures in the simple anatomy of what Abraham is called to do here. That here in the act of circumcision, that he was to circumcise the foreskin. And those of us who understand the anatomy of the male body, we know that the foreskin is anatomically related to the propagation of the human race. And that doesn't mean that the act of consummating a marriage or of conceiving children is sinful, but that what God communicates here is that Abram, in his foreskin, that his foreskin is a picture of the defilement of the human race, that all those who are born from him and come from his loins, that they pass, as it were, metaphorically or spiritually through this polluted foreskin, and so they themselves are inherently corrupt and bear the sinful nature. That even from conception, that we are defiled, that we share in a sinful nature. Of course, we know this to be so, as David in Psalm 51 reminds us that in sin, my mother conceived me. That what we ought to observe here with circumcision, and what the Israelites and the Jews should have understood through circumcision, is that by right of birth, they too were defiled, and that they needed this defilement to be dealt with. So we see that circumcision is a sign that it's a picture of the misery or of the sinful state that we are born into. But we see, secondly, not only is it the misery of man, but we also behold that here in circumcision, there is a picture of the mercy of God. That though Abram and all of his descendants are born into an estate of sin and misery, that yet God in his grace has found a way to deal with our pollution, to deal with our sinful natures, to deal with this misery that we are born into. And therefore, we see here that it wasn't sufficient for Abram and Abraham and his descendants to simply acknowledge that they were born in sin in a state of misery through the acknowledgement of their foreskins, but that they were to cut this foreskin away. That they were under the blade and under the knife to cut it off and to cast it off, to cut away this foreskin, this polluted body part, and to separate themselves from it. You know, as we see circumcision dealt with in the New Testament, and we'll deal with this more next week, that circumcision was a type of death. That here, as Abram circumcised himself, as he submitted his children to circumcision, that there was a note of death here, that which is old is being put to death in order that which is new might live and might prosper. And of course, what we note about circumcision is that as that blade went and cut the foreskin, that there was the presence of blood, and that it served as a picture to all those, a sign to those who were circumcised, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, if we put this all together, what do we behold of circumcision as a sign? But that circumcision was a picture of the gospel. That here God had come in his kindness, and by his words he had proclaimed what he would do for Abram and for his offspring, what Abraham was unable to do for himself, that God had promised, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And now what God does by the sign of circumcision is that he comes not simply to speak the word of the gospel, but he comes to give a picture of the gospel. So that as Abram went and he circumcised himself, or he circumcised his children, that it was a picture of what God promises to do for sinners like us. That we who are lost and helpless in our own state and our own state of sin and misery, of we who are sinners and who have defied the law and the commandments of God, of we who have left to our own choice and our own volition, would undoubtedly not be able to stand before the judgment seat of God, that God in his great grace has found a way to deal with our sin, to deal with the pollution of our sin, to deal with our misery and the cutting away that comes through blood. That here we have the gospel made visible to us. That we have a picture of the glorious work of Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time would not only himself at 8 days old be circumcised, but he who would be circumcised in his flesh through the cross as he poured out his life as an atoning sacrifice for sins. So we see that God gives his gospel in a picture. Why is it that God gives his gospel in a picture? Why doesn't God just content himself with speaking the word of the gospel? Largely, the reason why God now gives it to Abraham in a picture, it comes down to an issue of assurance. That all of us know what it is, in one sense, to hear the word of God and to hear the promises of God and to know that God, if he is for us, then who can be against us? And to hear of the sacrifice and the death of Christ and the grace of Christ that stands for sinners like us. And yet how often do we not, as we've already observed, find ourselves in the position of Abraham saying, well, Lord, I know that you have spoken these things, but how can I be sure that these promises are real and that they are for me? And God, in his great grace and his kindness, adds to the revelation of his word, the revelation of this picture and of this sign. Not to be grotesque or to be crude up here, but that this sign of circumcision and that this picture served as an assurance to Abraham, so that every time he circumcised one of his children or his offspring, or every time he looked upon his own circumcision or considered that he no longer had his foreskin, that here he is being reminded of the covenant promises of God and of God's faithfulness to do what he could not do, as God gave this sign and this picture to Abram to assure him that the promises are real and steadfast. And so we see this first principle drawn out here, that we see something of the way in which the sign served as a picture. But more briefly this morning, we see a second principle at work here, and that is that we observe something about who it is that was to receive the sign of circumcision. That is, that those who were part of the party of this covenant. If you remember, as we began looking at the idea of covenant, we simply said that a covenant is a relationship that is built on a promise between one or more people. And what we note of this covenant of grace is that undoubtedly God is one of the parties in this covenant, and that God comes here as he did in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and he tells Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm entering into this relationship. I'm making all of these promises for you of what I am going to do for you. So God is one party in this covenant. But a covenant necessitates two or more parties or people. And so here God comes and he establishes this covenant, but who is the second party in this covenant? And what you note here in Genesis chapter 17 is that there are at least three categories of people who participate as parties in this covenant and in the sign of circumcision. Of course, the most obvious party in Genesis 17 is Abraham himself. That God comes and he reveals himself to Abraham, that he gives him this covenant and he gives him the sign of circumcision. And what is it that God tells him? But he tells Abraham that you shall be circumcised in your flesh. And then we see near the end of chapter 17, I think it's down there in verse 24, how immediately and how quickly Abraham obeyed the Lord when we read that he was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So we see first that Abram is one of the parties of this covenant, and that this covenant sign that Abram was to circumcise himself in his flesh at the ripe old age of 99. Well, what's significant about Abraham being a party to this covenant? You know, as Paul makes significant there in the book of Romans, that Abraham received the sign of the covenant, that he received this picture of the gospel, if you will, not before he believed, but after he believed, after he was justified. And again, we see that chronologically as you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that we're told there that Abraham believed God and that it was counted to him as righteousness. And that it's now a number of years later when God comes in Genesis chapter 17 and he establishes the sign of the covenant, that Abraham received the sign of this covenant in his flesh years after he had believed and trusted in the hope and the promise of the gospel. Such that in Abraham's case, his circumcision was an evidence of the faith that he had in God. So we see the first party here is Abraham, that he had to circumcise himself in his flesh. We see a second party here as well. And that is that it's not only Abraham who was supposed to receive the sign of circumcision, but that Abraham's children were also to receive the sign of circumcision. And you see that there in verse 12, as God tells Abraham that he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house. So we see a second party that was to receive the sign of the gospel, this picture of what God would do for helpless sinners, and that it is Abraham's children. More specifically, it is male children. Now, I tend to side with those who think that that girls were spared circumcision, not because they were being excluded from the covenant, but because female circumcision is so heinous and so painful and so horrendous that God himself was sparing girls from having to endure this incredibly shameful thing. It wasn't to exclude them from the covenant, but in mercy dealing differently with girls under this old covenant. And yet what you note here is that these male children, ideally, as God says, when they are 8 days old, ought to be circumcised. Well, many people do wonder, why is the 8-day requirement given here? Some have defended this and said, well, it's so that a child could have lived through their first Sabbath before they received the rite of circumcision. Others believe that by 8 days old, an infant perhaps has the strength to be able to endure circumcision, especially if you consider the way in which they would have done this back in Abraham's day. Other people think that the reason why the child had to wait 8 days is because a woman was yet ceremonially unclean for 8 days or for 7 days after she had given birth, and so that 8th day she was declared clean, and therefore her child was as well. Regardless of why it is that God stipulated 8 days, what you note here is the significance. The children of Abraham were to receive the sign of circumcision before they even had the ability to evidence faith. That we see a type of contrast between the children and Abraham, that Abraham received his circumcision long after he believed and long after this declaration was made that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that now these children are to receive the sign of circumcision not after they have evidenced faith, not after, in our common language, they have professed faith in the gospel, but while they were 8 days old, prior to being able to assent or even give evidence of faith, that yet they were to be circumcised in their flesh. Of course, what this ought to help underline here again is that covenant signs are not so much about our faith. They're not about what we promise to do for God, but covenantal signs are more about what God promises to do for us, and that what he does for us is to be embraced by faith. And now you see the third party that was also included in this covenant, in the sign of the covenant, is that it was foreigners. And God tells Moses this near the end of verse 12, where he says, not only those males who are born in your house, but also those who are bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Likely what God is saying here is that Abram, not only are you to be circumcised, not only are your children, but also those that come into your household, those slaves, or those servants, those people that you buy that are counted as your household, that they as well are to be circumcised. And what's astounding here is that we see the very inception of circumcision. That circumcision was not only for the biological offspring of Abraham. That circumcision was never intended to only be for ethnic Israel or for the Jews. That even here, as God first establishes the sign of the covenant, that we have an anticipation of the coming in of the Gentiles. That God's covenant that he is cutting here, he is forming here with Abraham, was never intended to be for him alone, but that it was intended to be for all those who come in, as it were, into the spiritual household of faith with Abraham. Now, what principle do we derive from these parties? Those who were to receive the sign of circumcision was Abraham after he had faith, that it was his children before they had faith, that it's these foreigners who come and attach themselves, as it were, to the house of Abraham. What is the principle derived from this? Well, very simply put, and yet very important, covenant participation is broader than election and salvation. That covenant participation is broader than election and salvation. And in full disclosure, brothers and sisters, this is where we as the Reformed and as Presbyterians differ with our Baptist brothers and sisters, and in large part where we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. That the Roman Catholic Church, if you are privy to their teachings and their understanding, they believe that those who are in covenant with God are undoubtedly saved. And so all you have to do is belong to the church. All you have to do is take the Mass or the Eucharist, and undoubtedly you are saved, because they see that the covenant and salvation are coextensive with one another. And that this is why they say you don't have to have a personal faith, that your faith doesn't have to have knowledge or assent to it, that as long as you associate with the visible church, the institution of Rome, then you can be confident that you are saved. And yet at the same time, we can very humbly say this, this is where we believe that our Baptist brothers and sisters also go astray. They believe that those who participate in the covenant, that it can only be those who are regenerate, that it can only be those who are saved. And that this is part of the reason, as we'll uncover more next week, why it is that our Baptist brothers and sisters don't believe that the children of believers ought to be baptized, because they believe that the context or that the boundaries of the covenant, particularly now under the new covenant, is that it is only, and you can only participate in it if you are one who is saved, if you are one who is regenerate. And yet, as we develop this as Presbyterians, and as we come back to Genesis 17, and as we tend to see more unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than our Baptist brothers and sisters, we draw this principle out that as God relates with his people in the covenant of grace, that covenant participation is broader than election or salvation. To put it quite simply, there are those who can participate in the covenant and receive the sign of the covenant, who yet fail to apprehend the truth of the covenant and the promises by faith alone. Now, those of you who know your systematic theologies and your history of doctrine know that we use all types of words to describe this, that we speak of an external participation in contrast to an internal participation, that we speak of the visible or the invisible, or an objective participating in the covenant as opposed to a subjective, or that there are those who belong to the administration of the covenant but not the essence of the covenant, or those who are of the covenant but aren't in the covenant. All of those words are helpful and they are useful, but it is to drive home this point that we understand that participation in God's covenant is broader than salvation. And that this in part is why we believe that the warning passages, even of the New Testament, makes sense. That when the gospel writers, when the apostles, when the angels in the book of Revelation come and they speak to the church of cutting them off, we understand this is where warnings have their place. Because there are those who participate in the covenant and even receive the signs of the covenant who yet remain alienated from Christ because they have failed through faith to apprehend what the sign is meant to point towards. This is why we believe it makes sense when the Bible speaks of those who apostatize, of those who began with us, and yet they went out from us. Why? Because they were never actually of us, that they had a form of godliness, yet they denied its power. It's why we believe as Presbyterians that the church, even today, is still a mixed assembly where you have those who are elect and regenerate, and yet you have those who are reprobates and yet unbelievers, and why the call to faith needs to continually go out, and we need to continually be reminded that Jesus is the only way unto eternal life and salvation. Because one can be a party to the covenant without sharing in the truth or the reality of what those signs pointed to. And we know this to be true of Ishmael. You note here that Ishmael receives the sign of the covenant, and yet Ishmael was reprobate. Ishmael eventually revealed himself not to be the child of promise, but a child of curse. We see this even with Isaac's children of Jacob and Esau. They were both circumcised, and yet what do we read of Esau? But that there was no room for repentance for him, that Esau eventually died in his unbelief and his sin. We see this of the greater part of the Israelites throughout the history of the Old Testament, that though being a party to the covenant and though receiving the sign of the covenant, that yet they failed by faith to apprehend the reality behind the covenant. And that though the covenant sign was administered to them, that yet they fell short of eternal life and of salvation. And we ought to acknowledge from Genesis 17 that the sign is of the utmost importance. That God declares there in verse 14 that if there's any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that he shall be cut off from his people. He shall be excommunicated. He has broken my covenant. And yet, for as important as the sign of the covenant is, the principle that we ought to learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that never can we presume that just because we have the sign of the covenant, whether it's baptism, whether it's the Lord's Supper, whether it was circumcision under the old covenant, we cannot presume that just because we have the sign of the covenant, we are saved. The covenant is broader than salvation and election. And as important as it is, it does not guarantee our salvation. And so we see this principle drawn out here. And thirdly, we will try to be somewhat brief with this point, we observe a third principle, and that is something of the privileges that come with the sign of circumcision. Now again, we have to be careful. Just because one received the sign of circumcision, it didn't necessarily mean that they were saved. That Ishmael proves that he wasn't saved, that Esau proved that he wasn't saved, that the vast majority of Israelites seemed to prove that they were not saved. Now, to the one who had both the sign and the faith, we know that they received the full privileges of the covenant, that they receive salvation. But there are privileges that are attached to receiving the sign of the covenant, even apart from salvation. Now you just think, as an example here again of Ishmael, that Ishmael, though a reprobate, that yet in some measure, and for a time, that he actually benefited from his circumcision. That there were blessings, that God promised even to bless Ishmael, not with the salvific blessings of eternal life, but that he would deal with him graciously, that he would bless him and that he would multiply him, that there are privileges for those who are of the covenant and yet those who ultimately are not in the covenant. And children, this is perhaps a particular word to you. That as you are children here at Providence, and as many of you have been baptized and you have received the sign of the covenant, that though this doesn't guarantee your salvation, yet there are many privileges that you have because of your baptism. That just as the infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, they had the blessing of a particular context. That Ishmael, just as much as Isaac, would grow up with believing parents. That he would grow up in a believing household. That his father, Abraham, was one who believed the promises and who was justified freely. And what a precious and gracious privilege it is for children to grow up in a household of faith, to grow up with a godly father and a godly mother, and to be surrounded in this context where dad and mom are bringing the truth and the veracity of God's word to bear in the course of their life. There is the privilege that those who receive the sign, that even if they are not saved, that yet they have this privilege of growing up in believing households. They also, in receiving the sign of this of the covenant, they are brought into a community. They're brought into a covenantal family beyond just dad and mom, into fellowship and union with one another. This is one of the great joys that we experience here at Providence, even as we believe that the sign of the covenant is to be administered to children, even as it was in the Old Testament, that our children, in a measure, belong to the covenant community, that they belong to the church, that as they gather, that they're not some outsiders in our public assemblies and in our worship and in the life that we have with one another, that we don't think that children are a distraction that ought to be carted off and shoved off to the side, but that they have a place here, that that they belong here, that we have the joy of participating with them and giving them all the love and the support that they need as they come, hopefully in time, to make a credible profession of faith. That we see that not only do they have this context of being raised with parents in a community that they belong to, but that they too have a holy charter by which to conduct themselves, that they have the law of God. What a privilege it was for Old Testament children that their parents were told that you ought to take this law and you ought to post on the doorposts of your house and you ought to talk about it when you come in and when you go out. And much like Paul tells the church in Ephesus, raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That our covenant children, that they participate in the teaching and the instruction of God, that they're connected to the means of grace. That as we gather for public worship, that we encourage our children, sing the songs of Zion with us. When we say the Lord's Prayer, you too come before the Lord and say, Our Father who art in heaven, sit there under the preaching and the teaching of the word and engage your parents in those things that don't make sense to you, that you belong and that you have a connection to the means of grace, that those who belong perhaps only by external right to the covenant, also come under the care of shepherds who are looking out for your soul and for your spiritual well-being and protecting you against the wiles of the devil and holding you accountable to that which you've been marked out by. You see, what we see here in Genesis 17 is that though the covenant is broader than salvation, that those who receive the sign of the covenant, whether they were saved or whether they were unsaved, that there were many privileges that they participated in. And that the status of those who received the sign of the covenant, that it was a high and a holy status that they had. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 7 that the children of believing parents are holy. Not intrinsically holy. Not a holiness that comes through sanctification, but a holiness in that they are set apart, that they are not being raised as little pagans in a world gone amok in the darkness and the perversion of their minds, but that they are being raised in a Christian household, in a Christian church, to love what Christians love, to embrace what Christians embrace, to proclaim what Christians proclaim, that they are set apart. And yet mark this very well, that with these greater privileges, there does come a greater responsibility and a greater condemnation. That never are we to presume upon the sign of the covenant, but that we are to do and use signs for what they are intended to do, to drive us outside of themselves to something else. And when we think of the signs of the covenant, we must not rest in the signs themselves. But we by faith must lay hold of that to which the sign points. And this was true of Abraham. This was true of Ishmael and of Isaac, of Jacob, of Esau, of every Israelite who in their flesh received the sign of circumcision, to never stop with the sign, but to go by faith to that which the sign signifies. And so here in Genesis 17, what we see God doing in this covenant is that he attaches to his covenant a sign. And he gives to his people graciously a picture in this sign to reveal to us what he will do for us and what we are incapable of doing ourselves. And that he uses this to show that the parties of his covenant are those who believe in their children and those who are attached to their household. And that through this sign, God promises to give gracious promises and privileges to those who belong to this community. Brothers and sisters, how we ought to pray that not only our children, but also all those who may have received the sign of the covenant and yet are walking in hypocrisy, that our children and that hypocrites even within the church of Christ, that as they have received the sign, that so they would come and they would embrace that which the sign points to. That they might never and we may never presume upon the sign, but that our faith might see past them and to lay hold of the glorious realities of the covenant. God seals his covenant here with a sign meant to direct Abraham and all his offspring and all of us to the greater glories and salvation that is found in Jesus alone. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you that you are the covenant-making and keeping God, and that not only have you spoken to us by your word, but that you have revealed in your sacraments the truth of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that we would never presume upon our external affiliation, either with the Lord's Supper or with baptism, or more informally to our church membership, or to our serving in different offices within the church, that we would never build a faulty faith on a false foundation, but that in all things we would be driven to Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of his people. We pray that we would see these things and embrace these realities as they're held forth to us in the gospel. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.